Let me remind you guys that we are not debating original sin tonight. If this was a debate on original sin, I would have tailored my arguments very differently. This is a debate on total depravity, which he has seemingly affirmed again and again, and then backtracked and denied that it has no meaningful effect. But this was meant to be a debate on total depravity, our inability, not about original sin and our guilt and inherited sin from Adam. That's a more complex argument and slightly different. He also said that there is no imputing of guilt. Of course there is. The whole idea of the scapegoat in the Old Testament sacrifices, you put your hands on the head of the goat and you transfer the guilt of your sin onto the guilt that's sent out of the wilderness. And then another one they do and they sacrifice it. That's meant to picture expiation, our sin being removed far from us, the sin and the guilt and the sacrifice, the atonement. So all of the Old Testament imagery is to point us to that is what Jesus does. He takes our sin and our guilt. Otherwise, Jesus is put to death unjustly. Jesus takes the guilt and the sin. Otherwise, the guilt remains on us and we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. Guilt and sin have to go together. You can't separate those. I also made the point that there's only two types of man. There's unregenerate and there's regenerate. You're not born neutral. There is no neutral third state. Scripture says nothing about a neutral third state, and he keeps pointing to as if you're born into this neutrality. Why is every child sin on their own without being taught? If we're so neutral, we're all made upright still without the curse of sin on us, without spiritual deadness, but Scripture says nothing of this third state, this supposed third state. I already said that a Christian has two natures. We have our old sinful self that's slowly being crucified, and we have a new nature, and we sometimes act according to our old self, and we sometimes act according to our new self. Jesus was the same way. He had two natures, right? He couldn't die in his divine nature, but he could die in his human nature. So he can act according to two different natures, and Christians are the same with sin and not sin. Of course spiritual slavery is voluntary. I said that. That was my point. Of course it's voluntary. He's not listening to what I said. I said our will is what binds us. Literally, you're bound in sin by your own will wanting to sin. That needs to be changed. But your will changes based on your nature changing. And Adam got the nature by the curse. That's his nature. It's by the curse. It changed his nature. All right, so we're still not even done covering all the verses about, you know, the seemingly endless verses telling us about man's sinful depravity and inability. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Like I said, remember, we already heard we're evil even from our youth. Like I keep saying, Scripture speaks directly and explicitly about our inability. We can't change ourselves into one who is able to obey God or submit ourselves to the law of God. Lazarus could not bring himself to life in order to come forth out of the grave as Jesus commanded. And so, too, we cannot change our spiritual natures as to one that will come to God. We cannot change our wills. We want what we want based on what we are. We are dependent on God to bring us to spiritual life so that we might act. Matthew 7:18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Is submitting to Christ in faith a good fruit? Of course it is. So can we do it in our fallen state as a diseased tree? No, we cannot. We cannot bear that good fruit. We have to be changed in the nature into a healthy tree. We have to be changed. We act according to our nature. Are we a diseased tree or a healthy tree, according to that analogy? Are we spiritually dead or have we received spiritual life? Only those who have been saved by the Spirit's power have been granted new life in order to come to faith and obey. Romans 5, verses 12 and 19. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned by one man's disobedience. The many were made sinners, not by our disobedience, but by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It blows my mind that Romans 5 has just been shredded in this debate. I cannot believe that someone would sit here and deny that Adam's sin has made us sinners. It was because of Adam. He brought the curse. We are made sinners. By one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, that's us. Explicit. Please just read Romans 5. It's all there. It's crystal clear. Here's Paul teaching explicitly we are made sinners because of Adam's sin. After the fall, Adam was cursed with spiritual and physical death, and since that time, all men have been born into the same fallen state. We are not now how God created us to be. We are not made upright. We are made like Adam under the fall, the curse. We are sinners because of one man's disobedience, and as a result, we all sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. Adam was our federal head. But when God grants us grace, causes us to be born again, we necessarily come to faith, and Christ becomes our federal head. We need faith to have Christ as our federal head, and faith is a gift granted to us by the Spirit's work of regeneration. That's how we are in Christ. So here we have just a portion of the verses that speak of man's condition prior to regeneration. Like I said at the very beginning, the biblical evidence for this historic position is positively overwhelming. I could go on and on. There's far too many to list. It admittedly paints a very ugly portrait of man. It does. It's not fun reading this about ourselves, about our natural selves, what we are like if it weren't for grace. We see that there is a sense in which man is free, right? We are free to sin and act according to our sinful natures that are incapable of turning to God. We're free in that sense, but we also see that in a more important sense, in a spiritual sense, our will is not free at all. And that is all the more obvious when we simply review just a handful of the descriptors found in the passages that we have covered. Prior to regeneration, God tells us man is hostile to God, not able to subject itself to the law of God, does not accept the things of God, not able to understand the things of God. The gospel is veiled to them, blinded minds, not able to come to the Father, spiritually dead, cannot change from doing evil, cannot bear good fruit, do not seek after God, do not do good, continuously evil in every intention and thought of our heart, even from our youth, conceived and brought forth in iniquity. Slaves to sin, slaves to impurity, slaves to various passions and pleasures, slaves to the worthless elementary principles of the world, captured by the devil to do his will, children of wrath by nature. That barely fits on a slide. And that's just some of them. That is what we are by nature, by birth, in our sinful, unregenerate self. This is what grace came to fix. That is total depravity. Right there. Black and white. Mr. Donahue would have you to believe that all men are neutral. And it just so happens that billions and billions and billions of people all made the exact same choice to reject God and sin instead. Just by chance. But he has no mechanism and no explanation why that would happen. That's like saying that all of those billions and billions of people could choose between chocolate ice cream and vanilla ice cream, but everyone, without exception, for no reason whatsoever, just happens to choose chocolate. Why does every single person make the exact same choice if there's nothing causing him to choose that sin? The odds of that are astronomical. They're impossible. If we gave every lion in the world an option to eat meat or eat grass, and then we watched as every single lion in the world came and ate and chose the meat, would we not rightly conclude it's something in their nature that makes them make that choice? It's because of what they are that they make that choice. There's a mechanism within them, in their nature, that makes them make that choice. He's got no mechanism to make everyone a sinner, which is why I asked that question, could someone potentially not be a sinner? And he said, well, yes. They won't, but they could. No, they can't. Everyone will sin because everyone's a sinner. Jesus didn't have that sinful nature because he was born of a supernatural generation, not by natural generation. This is crystal clear. It's crystal clear that it's in our nature. The odds of billions and billions and billions of people making the exact same choice for no reason whatsoever, in spite of the fact that sin is on its face a stupider decision, a horrible decision, there's something driving it within us. It's in our sinful nature. If we saw the entirety of humanity choose the exact same ice cream flavor, wouldn't it be obvious that there was something about their nature that caused them to make that choice? This is why everyone sinned. It is in our nature to do so. That is why a sinful nature, that's what it does. It draws us to sin and away from God, and that's why we do it. And the biblical testimony is that we are unable to come to Christ or believe the gospel. And think about it that way as well. Is Scripture falsifiable? Can all those verses be false in the future of somebody that just chooses not to sin for some reason? If we are not totally depraved and have a spiritual ability that Mr. Donahue has proposed, then the Scriptures I have covered may not be true of someone in the future. Scripture would be falsifiable. It would be, well, that verse was written about man before that other sinless man came along. And he made the right choice. Because no one's totally depraved. No one would necessarily choose sin. Yes, we necessarily choose sin because of what we are. And he's saying, you don't necessarily. Yes, we necessarily do it. That's what we want. We want it because of what we are. If his teaching is right, then we do not know if perhaps someday a future man may simply resist sin. And then die in his sinlessness and not even need a Savior. He might choose righteousness instead of wickedness. It's a smarter decision on its face. If we are all just exactly like Adam before the fall, then there is no reason to believe someone may succeed in doing what Adam failed to do. There's no reason not to think that that could happen. That means Scripture could be false and God could be a liar. How can the Bible say everyone sins and that always be true of anyone ever? If there's no disposition in man to make him do so, that doesn't make sense. If every intention of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually, and our intentions are this way from our youth, then there must be a reason for that. The reason is because of what we are. We are sinners. We are fallen and unable not to sin. We can't not want sin. And we will never want Christ or acknowledge him as Lord until the Spirit works in us first to do so. 1 Corinthians 12:13. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That means no one can have faith until they have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's got to do the work because faith is a recognition that Jesus is Lord. So because of this need for the Spirit's work, because of our spiritual inability, the Lord has opened our hearts in order to respond. We know he does this by the power of the Spirit, using the means of the preached word. Of course he does. But many can sit under the preaching of the gospel without being saved. That happens all the time. So the fact remains that the Lord must open our hearts in order to respond. And that is precisely what we see in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, go into the city, I have many people. He's got a bunch of elect. He's going to go in there and save them. Paul's going to preach the gospel indiscriminately. And the ones that are his people, are going to come when they hear it. They're going to be changed. What's it say in Acts 16:14? A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. This is the question. Not if we do it. How do we do it? What makes it happen? The Lord opens our hearts to do it. He gives us a glimpse into regeneration happening to someone. And what's it cause her to do? Respond to the preaching of the gospel. This is why some are saved and some are not. Some believe and some do not. It is because God opens the hearts of some, but not all. He doesn't open everyone's heart when the preaching of the gospel goes out. And as he tells us himself, Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. He grants grace to respond to whoever he chooses. Jesus said it. No one knows the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 6:44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Just a little word about that drawing. It's the same word used to draw water out of a well. Does that water cooperate? Is it going along with it, or is it dragged upward by the power of the one doing the dragging, the drawing? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the word means. He draws us. We're not complicit in like, okay, I'll come along, Jesus. No, he draws us to himself and opens our eyes to the greatness of the gospel. And then we believe it because we want to believe it. Our response of faith is entirely due to God's mercy, not our own doing, not us rousing ourselves to take hold of Christ. He didn't just pick the smartest and the best and the most humble, the ones that we're willing to obey. And yes, I already know the response to this teaching. It doesn't seem fair, does it? God could open the hearts of everyone that hears the gospel, couldn't he? Of course he could. He could be merciful to all. Isn't what I'm saying unjust? If it depends on God and not man? You're saying then it doesn't depend on man's will at all and entirely depends on God's selectively granting of grace? Yeah, he selectively grants grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Whomever I want. I'll show compassion to whom I show compassion. Whoever I want. Not everyone. Who I choose. That's what he says. Yes, that is what I'm saying. But I'm only saying it because that is exactly what the Bible says. Romans 9, 14 through 16. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He quotes that verse, Exodus 33, 19, because it's so applicable to grace and salvation. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Everything I'm saying tonight says this depends on God and not man. Everything he's saying, it depends on man and not God. Because God's already done his part, and now it depends on man to do the rest. Ask yourself, if what I am saying is true, if man is not entirely spiritually incapable of faith and repentance without God producing those in him, then why would the Bible ever need to respond to this objection? Why would Paul raise this objection about God potentially being unjust? This scripture only makes sense if what I'm saying is true. The right teaching of grace will cause people to raise the objection that it's not just. Because man has this idea that if God gives it to one, he must give it to all. That's literally what God says he's not like. God holds men responsible for things they can't do. But they can't do them because they won't do them. They don't want to. That's why they can't. They refuse the gospel because they want to refuse the gospel. It is their very nature to want to refuse the gospel and to want sin instead. And their fallen nature is not how God created us to be. It's because of the curse. We need a miracle to be saved. We need a miracle to believe. Miracles only come from God's mercy. And he is under no obligation to do any miracles for us. No one would ever hear Mr. Donahue's unbiblical description of man and say, hey, that's unjust that God holds man responsible for the man that he described for those spiritual choices. No one would ever make that accusation of him. But Paul knows they'll make that accusation of what he says about salvation. So why is that? Because Paul's is biblical. And what we've heard from Mr. Donahue about man's spiritual ability is not biblical. Paul knew that they would respond to his teaching on man and salvation with a claim that it's unjust, which is why he answers that objection for us. He anticipates it and answers it for us. Like I said at the very beginning, when you listen to Mr. Donahue and I debate, you'll see that one of us constantly elevates God and the greatness of his grace. And the other one of us is busy elevating man and his abilities. I will leave it to the audience to discern which is which. And yes, God made him to be sin for us. He took our guilt and he took our sin and he put him on Jesus so that we would not have to bear the curse, the just death for guilty sinners. I'll simply close by imploring each of you to embrace the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's not by grace plus our works of obedience.